All right. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again as we return to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. We are dealing with the contrary gospel preachers, the contrary non-evangelism evangelism. In verses 8 and 9, and these folks that are to be accursed, let them be accursed. Verse 8 of Galatians 1 says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." The third person singular imperative that of anathema that shows up there in that verse. Then verse 9, "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." And this anybody includes anybody, all right? And Paul goes overboard to illustrate what he means by anybody. And we'll talk about that here this morning and then deal with what does it mean to be anathema? What is anathema? Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God the Father to set aside distractions to humble us under the authority of his word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, for the blessing that is ours to assemble together to receive instruction. Father, this is a grace provision that we've neither earned or deserved. But Father, in your faithfulness, you have maintained a lampstand with the doors open, the lights on, the word being preached, Father. And I pray that we would humble ourselves under the authority of your word, that we would with humility receive your word implanted that is able to save our souls. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing with point 4 and 5 in our outline, as we saw on Wednesday night. A different gospel is no gospel at all. And the subpoints associated with this, some of the language puzzles and some of the things you deal with when you deal with a heteros gospel or an allos gospel, and how both terms are employed here. Certain unnamed ones, they know who they are, and they are written of in the plural in verse 7, where he says, "There are some who are disturbing you." And interestingly, how troublemakers tend to form committees, all right, of the informal variety, of course. They're not listed in the church bulletin, but they know who they are, this informal committee that's going to stir up the trouble they're going to stir up. But when you get to chapter 5, it gets very particular. And in verse 10 of chapter 5, that group of troublemakers is really narrowed down to one in particular. And it says in Galatians 5:10, "I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is." And so we have the plural disturbers in chapter 1, the single disturber in chapter 10. And we'll say more about that, I think, when we get to that single disturber in chapter 10. But a lot of times, the committee really does have a linchpin. There really is one individual that seems to be the driving factor of that wedge. And if he's dealt with, then the remainder of the malcontents just tend to fall apart or disappear or do what they're going to do. So in any event, this was part of what we were looking at as we looked at the Greek verb terasso, meaning to shake or to stir, to disturb, to be rattled in your soul. And not always sinful. If it happens to you, it happens to you. God will allow it to happen to you at different times for different reasons. Jesus was terrassoed. He said his soul was troubled to the point of death. And so obviously it's not a sin for your soul to be in turmoil. But if your soul is in turmoil, you want to stop and ask, why is this happening? Why is the Father directing this? Why is the Father permitting this? What am I supposed to learn during this time of turmoil? And at what point then am I going to come through this turmoil and see the victory on the other side? Certain unnamed disturbing ones want to distort the gospel of Christ. And this was the last element that we went through here in terms of verse 7. At this point, though, they're not yet successful. As far as the disturbing goes, that is successful. There are some who are disturbing you, and that is the present indicative of terasso, and that's the mood of reality is taking place. The terasso activity is taking place. The distortion is not yet taking place, but it is what they want to do. They have Othello. They have a will or a desire. This is the objective of why they are terassoing, why they are stirring everything up. Because if they can stir it up hard enough, if they can stir it up long enough, what they will result in then is what they want all along, and that is for a distorted gospel. They want the gospel to be distorted. They don't want people getting saved. They don't want people being renewed in their mind because they want them to be twice as much a son of hell as they are. And this is the crowd that Jesus was talking about when he was rebuking the Pharisees, that they would move heaven and earth to make one disciple. And when they did, he was twice as much a son of hell as he is. And that they themselves do not enter into the kingdom of heaven, and they hinder others also from entering in. So much of what Paul's dealing with here are things that the Lord had to deal with the Judaizers of his day in the Pharisees of Jesus' opposition. Which brings us now to main point 5 in the outline, the fifth, really the final point, although there's a bunch of subpoints and issues we have to deal with. These contrary evangelizers. And maybe we lose sight of the issue here because we talk about the gospel as a noun, and but it's really verbal in verse 8 and verse 9. It's the verb euangelizomai, the verb to preach the gospel or to evangelize. So if it says, even if we, Paul says, I'm not the exception to this. Everybody up to and including me, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel, and that preach to you a gospel contrary, that's our verb for evangelism. If we or an angel from heaven should evangelize you contrary to what we have evangelized you, he is to be anathema. Let him be anathemized, anathematizo. And we have the anathematization proclamation here, similar to what President Lincoln maybe uttered back in the day, all right? No, it's not an emancipation proclamation. It is an anathematization proclamation. That is to proclaim that somebody is anathema, to declare somebody anathema status. And sounds rough, doesn't it? It is rough. And we need to understand what it is. We want to understand the biblical perspective for what it is. Because there's an awful lot of heresy out there that abuses this, that misuses this. Human beings and human churches that claim the authority to be able to pronounce this upon other human beings or other churches and so forth. And yet here is Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recording the anathema imperative. And if it is, in fact, an anathema imperative, we need to recognize who fulfills that imperative. All right? Do we do this? When it says, let it be, who does that? All right? And so we'll discuss that as we work our way through the syntax of this particular issue. First of all, though, let's understand a couple of things. This exhortation includes every human being on the planet. So subpoint A, every human being on the planet, up to and including the Apostle Paul himself, is placed under this proclamation. Paul says, even if we, all right, any preacher that's preaching something and doesn't hold himself to that standard, that's a problem, okay? And every application of church discipline is to be applied to every believer in the church, up to and including the elders, up to and including the pastor of the church. No one is exempt from any kind of disciplinary action in the process of the church operation. So he says, even if we, every human being up to and including Paul himself, okay? Now, there's an awful lot of debate as far as who the we is. I think it's kind of silly because mostly it's Paul in the first person in the first 7 verses. He does, though, include all the brethren who are with me in verse 2. So he does pluralize it himself as he writes this letter. It's mostly coming from Paul, but it's also coming from those in his association. I believe the fellow pastors and teachers, prophets, apostles, those that were serving in Antioch at that time. And so when he says, even if we, that's not a problem in my mind anyway, to include the group that he includes with him in verse 2. That would be Barnabas, that wouldn't be Silas, that would be all of the prophets and teachers that Acts 13 talks about in the context there. So every human being, up into and including Paul himself. But beyond that, every angel, every angelic being in the universe, up to and including even the elect angels in heaven, even the personal attendants of the throne of God, such as Gabriel. This is designed, it's a form of rhetoric called hyperbole, whereby Paul is going to such the language of extreme, I call it, where he just throws out a pinnacle as if nothing could be higher than that. And so he says, even if we or an angel from heaven, don't believe everything you hear. Test the spirits. See if they're from God. See if these things are so. Be diligent. Be like the Berean. Search the scriptures. See if these things are so. You might think it's an angel from heaven giving you a whole line of heresy. It's actually a fallen angel in disguise. Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. All right? So again, every angelic being. And at a certain point, I believe that there is that classification of angels. We discussed it in our lengthy series on angelology last year. For those seven spirits that stand before the throne of God, that they are the pinnacle, or the four living creatures, the four zoon that stand before his throne. They're described as being the closest to the glory of Yahweh there on the heavenly throne. One of the expressions Gabriel uses when he rebukes Zacharias, he says, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." And that seems to be an indicator of that intimate access, that personal dealing that not every angel has, evidently. Certainly the way that Gabriel describes it there in that rebuke in Luke chapter 1. So the point is, Paul is using hyperbole, he's using rhetorical language that communicates the seriousness of this issue, that false gospel preaching, the pseudo-evangelism that this is, which is not really evangelism at all because there's no good news in it, but the counterfeit evangelism is to be anathematized, that those who take part in pseudo-evangelism are to be anathematized. And this is the seriousness of what we're dealing with here in these verses. So, every angelic being, every human, every angel, that pretty much encompasses all of it, right? We understand that humanity and angelity are the two created moral realms of existence. That humanity and angelity are the only two realms that possess the volitional capacity of obedience or rebellion. Okay, the animals don't have that. The stars and planets don't have that. The plants don't have that. There is nothing else in the creative universe that is a part of the cosmos. Okay. We have a huge catechesis, a huge creation, but as far as the cosmos is concerned, the arrangement of the moral created realms is limited to humanity and angelity. Those are the only two realms of existence with the volitional capacity to obey or rebel. And so he uses these here, and we have the illustrations there. Now, the verb to anathematize isn't really a verb at all. It comes from the verb anathematizo, but in this construction, it's really the imperative of being, to be. The imperative estho is let it be. And then the noun anathema is attached to that. So we have an idiom. We have an expression. Here's where you can't get away with a single word study because you have two terms together that are used in combination. All right? And so you have to understand the tandem there. You have anathema estho. Anathema, A-N-A-T-H-E-M-A, anathema, and then esto, E-S-T-O. And that esto is our verb to be. I am, you are, he is, we are, they are. All right? But an imperative to be something. That's what we're dealing with here. It's not a second person imperative. It's not like you're ordering somebody face-to-face in the second person to be something, okay? It's a third-person imperative. You're speaking of people in the third person, the false evangelizers, the counter-evangelists, I should probably call them the contrarian evangelists, because they're evangelizing in a manner contrary to Paul's evangelizing. They are to be, let them be, make them be, command that they become. Third person imperatives are quite interesting. I find them fascinating, actually, like passive imperatives in the New Testament. Imperatives that aren't necessarily up to us to obey or make happen, but if they're a passive imperative, we have to let them happen. Or if they're in the third person imperative, we will typically watch as God makes it happen and then stand in agreement with the will of God as it takes place. All right? Maybe the closest thing, it's not really a feature of common conversation, but I guess we would have it in the English language as a third person imperative if something needs to happen and somebody gives the command to make it so, right? Like Jean-Luc Picard in Star Trek, make it so, let it be. And in the imperative mood then, those that are responsible to make it so, they make it so, all right? Because remember, God is the one who said, let there be, and there was. God is the one who ultimately declares that it is his will for a reality to come into existence, and based upon his declaration, it happens, right? Remember, we studied much of this at the end of 2 Corinthians. We actually took some time to talk about what it means to pray a benediction, what it means to ask for grace, mercy, and peace to be multiplied unto you. If I say grace be unto you, what am I saying? I can't just materialize it by saying so. I'm not sovereign. None of us are. We can't just say let there be and, right? I think I use cheeseburgers in my illustration, right? Like say, let there be cheeseburger, and nothing appears in my hand, okay? Because in our finite human capacity, we are not sovereign creators of the universe that can make things happen simply by saying so. The expression of our will does not become reality. But in God's case, it is. And so how does this connect then to the anathema? Let them be anathema. Let them be anathema. Now, we may declare it, we may ask for it, or we may be in agreement with God that it needs to happen, but just like with bringing light into the universe, let there be light, God's the one who does it, all right? Or grace, mercy, and peace multiplied unto you, God's the one who does it. You don't get grace, mercy, and peace just because I tell you to have it. God's the one that produces it. All right, so we have a present imperative of Amy, E-I-M-I. Some pastors pronounce it Amy. I prefer to pronounce it Amy, not because I'm fond of the name, but but because I like to keep the E-I diphthong consistent in my pronunciation. That helps me remember the spelling. So Amy, E-I-M-I, 1510 is the Strong's Concordance. But as an imperative of being is quite remarkable. It doesn't show up very often either. If you think about it, what are you? And how can you change what you are? Typically, imperatives of being are really imperatives of becoming. If there's something that you're not already and you're supposed to be, then the verb would be to become something that you are not already. This, though, is an imperative of being. Now, the noun anathema, A-N-A-T-H-E-M-A, anathema, is where we get the English word anathema, okay? Which isn't really an English word. It's a Greek word, but it comes into common English use, so it is acceptable in Scrabble. All right? 6 New Testament uses. Strong's number is 331. What's interesting about this, and as we see these different uses, it's not so much the 6 times that it shows up in the New Testament, but the myriad, or not myriad, but the bunches of times that it shows up in the Septuagint, in the Old Testament. And really it comes to a Old Testament original, comes down to the Hebrew cherem, which we'll have to take a look at as well. It comes back to something that is devoted for destruction. And this is where, really, if we do our homework well in the Old Testament, we have already done most of the work. And we do ourselves a huge favor by the time the concepts are brought into focus in the New Testament. So let's start with the 6 New Testament uses. You see them there, Acts 23, 14, Romans 9, 3. Had that not too long ago in our Romans series. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, 16, 22. And then our two verses here, Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. Interesting, other than the Acts 23 reference, they are all Pauline. Acts 23:14. This one's not a Pauline use, but it is in connection with Paul, interestingly enough. Here's where Paul is awaiting trial, and significant groups want him dead even before he finishes his trial. You know, when the mob gets the idea in their mind that somebody's guilty, well then, you know, he needs to be executed. And never mind the fair process or the evidence or whatever else, it's just obviously he needs to die. And that's what happens here. The mob mentality comes in. And in any event, Paul's even able to use some of it against themselves. He identifies the schism between Sadducees and Pharisees there in verses 8 and 9, and he's able to tweak that a bit. When we get down to verse 12 of Acts 23, it says, "When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath. They placed themselves under a solemn obligation, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul." Okay? Now, if you take a vow like that, that's pretty severe, because Paul's not going to die in this chapter. Paul's going to live for several more years. He's going to have 2 years in Caesarea. He's going to have 2 years in Rome, plus about a year to get there with some shipwrecks and other things in between. And that's an awful lot of time to go without eating and drinking. All right? And I suspect that they broke their vow. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath. We have anathematized ourselves. We have anathematized ourselves, dedicating ourselves to destruction." Okay? See, the playground ditty of "cross my heart and hope to die." Okay, that hope to die thing. If you bind yourself under a solemn oath, these things go back to pagan times. They go back to the ancient world. They go back to some fierce oaths that pagans would take in eyes of their gods and demand that their gods would strike them down. If a Roman was to say, "By Jupiter," that means Jupiter should kill me if I'm lying. Jupiter should kill me if I don't achieve what I am claiming to achieve. So, "We have anathematized ourselves to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you." Okay? Because we've already come to our predetermined conclusion. You guys now have to make it happen. You know, we got to find the legislation under color of law now that can validate the conclusion we want to come to. And that's the use of it there. All right. But it is remarkable, though, because this is the theology Paul came out of. This is the Pharisaic mindset that he was a part of before the Damascus Road. Okay? And so I'm not surprised that many of these, the rest of these are all Pauline uses. All right, Romans 9. Do you remember this one? We discussed it when Paul introduces the great love that he has for the Jewish people, and how his heart is broken over their rejection of Jesus as the Christ. He says, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema." That I myself were anathema. "Separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren." Now, right here, forget the dictionaries, forget the lexicons, forget all the experts, all the language geniuses of previous centuries, and they were brilliant minds. I just wonder what Arnton Gingrich would have done if they'd had Logos Bible software, right? What would A.T. Robertson have done with Logos Bible software when you see his manual Greek grammar? But he says that I myself were a curse. So, You have lexical definitions, dictionary definitions. The best definitions you'll ever find are in the Bible, when the context defines the term. And in this passage, he says, the definition of anathema is separated from Christ. Separated from Christ. And if you consider this, I think, in the right context, as separated from Christ for all eternity. That is, he is voluntarily willing to cast off his eternal life, that he would lay down his life and go to hell so that the Jewish people could get saved. Now, we know it's not possible. He just wrote about that at the end of chapter 8. There is no condemnation, there is no separation. What can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Nothing. Neither life nor death, things present, things to come. There is nothing that can. But if there was something that could, Paul voluntarily would lay down his life to save them. That's extraordinary. That's like the rich man and Lazarus when they were in Abraham's bosom. And the realities of Lazarus going to the comforting side and the rich man going to the tormenting side, and the great chasm that was fixed between there. And Abraham explaining that because of that great chasm, no one who's on the torment side can cross over to the comfort side. But he also says no one on the comfort side can cross over to the torment side. And that just blew a gasket in my mind when I read that, and it just hit me like, well, what kind of moron would want to do that? What kind of blithering idiot would want to go from the comfort side to the torment side? And in my immaturity, non-thinking kind of way, it took me a while to realize, wait a minute, it's not that they're stupid to want to go to the torment side, it's that they are willing to take somebody else's place. They're willing to become a substitute. They're willing to, as Christ did, lay down his life to become the curse that we might have eternal life. And I believe Christ laid down his life. Paul was willing to lay down his life that the Jewish people could be saved. And then it didn't seem to be a moron circumstance at all. I seemed to be the moron once I locked in on the sacrificial love that would be willing to go to hell so that somebody could have eternal life. And so that's kind of the vulgar way of saying this. This is when you shout in your anger and you tell somebody to go to hell. What are you really saying? You're telling somebody to go to hell. You're saying let them be anathematized. That although Christ died on the cross to purchase their redemption, you in your infinite wisdom would prefer that they not take advantage of that. That's anathematize. All right. 1 Corinthians 12:3. And if that seems harsh, realize that Paul uses it twice in our Galatians passage. There are people who must be anathema, and they are the contrary gospel preachers. They must be anathema. 1 Corinthians 12. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is anathema. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This was some of the criteria that was employed in the first century whereby they could test a legitimate prophet versus a demoniac, someone that was uttering pronouncements claiming to be from the Holy Spirit, but quite clearly they were sent from the adversary. Chapter 16, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be anathema, maranatha. And here was a tandem between anathema and maranatha that was a lot of fun as we looked at that in the conclusion of 1 Corinthians. Because you have anathema and maranatha in back-to-back expressions. Maranatha, of course, is our expression. Maranatha is even so, come Lord Jesus, right? Come quickly. Come now. I know I'm ready. But anyone does not love the Lord. Now, here's a second category. If contrarian evangelizers, contrarian No good news, pseudo-evangelizers are to be anathema. Here we have another classification, those that are absent, the agape love for Jesus Christ. He is to be anathema, and he will be anathema, ultimately speaking, when that day comes. The other thing we have to ask ourselves is, what's the time setting for this? If the one that does not love Jesus Christ is to be anathema, are we cutting off the deadline at 10:30? Do they have till high noon to get out of Dodge? Or at what point do those who do not love Jesus Christ get sent to hell? And at what point do those who do love Jesus Christ, I'm talking about the thousand generations of those who love Jesus Christ, when will they be manifest upon this earth? You know, we're very quick to pronounce anathema upon folks and banish them to the nether regions. And yet God's not so quick. He's not slow, as some would count slowness, but he's patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. See, the good news is, even if it's like Manasseh and it takes 55 years of reigning as the wickedest king Judah ever had, at the end of his life, Manasseh got saved. And you and I, or I'll just speak for myself, I wouldn't have given Manasseh that long. Okay? But God did. Because God in his wisdom knows. This is the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God, the basis of which his election, we're told in Romans and 1 Peter. All right? The foreknowledge of God. Anyway, more to deal with that in some upcoming systematic theology classes. And then, of course, Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. Now, from the noun, of course, we have the verb, anathematizo. Anytime you put eyes, I-Z-E, on the end of a word, we've just made a verb out of it, okay? And same thing in the Greek, the idzo ending, anathematizo. And so this is to place under a curse, to place under an anathema proclamation. And this has four additional uses beyond the six in terms of the noun that we've already seen, including Mark 14:71. And then I should have actually read these earlier because we were in Acts 23. Doggone it. If I was really slick, we would have read them all already. Well, we did. We read verse 12, verse 14, did not quite get down to verse 21, but that was the passage there. I don't think we got as far as verse 21. Yeah, we didn't get quite that far, but in any event, the commander takes Paul aside and steps aside, begins to inquire of him privately, saying, "What is it that you've done? What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, oh, this isn't Paul, this is the commander to the other Roman. "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him, so do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse, who have anathematized themselves." And in this case, their anathema took the form of not eating or drinking. "Not to eat or drink until they slay him. Now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." All right. Mark 14:71, the last of these, and then we get the Old Testament background. Mark 14:71. Peter's three denials. "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene," he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And then the servant girl saw him again once more to say to him, this is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to anathematize. He began to curse and swear. He said, "I thought cursing was swearing." Wait a minute. There's vulgarities and then there's profanities. And when you anathematize, you are committing some of the most horrendous. I mean, who are we to send anybody to hell, right? When God sent his son, that we might go to heaven, we might be with him. And immediately the rooster crowed. Busted. All right. Now, the full understanding of anathema and anathematizo is not necessarily going to come from the Greek language itself or the classical usage of Greek or any secular uses of Greek. Actually, It comes through the Septuagint. It comes from the original Hebrew expressions of cherem. Cherem. And allergy season is great for pronouncing cherem, because you've got to get that in the back of your throat, okay? Or any German speakers that are accustomed to the guttural stuff back there, all right? Cherem. Number 2764. And cherem speaks of the ban, speaks of devotion for destruction. And we have these examples in Numbers 21:3, Deuteronomy 7:26, Joshua 6, and Joshua 7, those two chapters there in the early part of Joshua. And this, you might recall that as they were destroying the Canaanites, that they were not to plunder, they were not to steal items, because everything was devoted to destruction. It wasn't about taking their loot and making yourself rich by taking what they had, all right? And you say, well, what's wrong with plunder? They don't need any more. They're going to be dead, okay? Well, wait a minute. Yes, they're going to be dead, and you're not going to plunder them. You don't want their wealth. God will make you wealthy. God will deal with you. He will provide for you. That's what God told Israel. They already plundered Egypt. What kind of wealth did they need? He had already funded them abundantly. They don't need the wealth of the Canaanites, okay? Certainly not in the form that of the idolatry and the artwork and the other aspects of what the Canaanites considered wealth, all right? Not too different even from when Abraham returned from his battle and rescued Lot, brought them back, and the king of Sodom tried to give Abraham some treasure, some plunder, and tried to reward him. Abraham said, I don't want anything from you. why would I want something from you? All right, Numbers 21. Let's take a look at these. Numbers 21. And hopefully these will be familiar to us if you've got a Old Testament background, or you've had some studies in these realms before. Cherem. Numbers 21, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. And this is the comes from the noun cherem. This comes from the noun that references the ban, the curse, the destruction, that everything is utterly given up, utterly destroying their cities. That is, tearing it down, removing all the stones. You say, well, we should conquer the city. We should live in the city. We should make use of the city. No. Build a new city. All right? You don't want that one. That one has been dedicated to destruction. Deuteronomy 7. In verse 26. This is part of the warfare that's going to take place here. And really, some of the miracles that took place in the conquest itself, as they come out of Egypt, that verse 17 says, if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? God said, I'm going to prove to you that I am the Lord your God, that not only am I delivering you out of Egypt, but you're going to go into that land and you're going to conquer seven nations greater and mightier than yourself. Even the smallest of those seven is greater and mightier than Israel. And they're going to be terrified of you because of what the Lord's doing to Egypt to get you out of there in the first place. Greater and mightier than you. So do not be afraid. You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. And, you would think that the past deliverance was so awesome that you're not afraid of anything moving forward. Okay? Believers today, you would think, hey, I'm saved. Anything else, God can deal with that too. Okay? That his son died on the cross, gave me eternal life. Are you kidding? What can he not do? So my past redemption and deliverance from bondage ought to be the encouragement that moving forward with God, all things are possible. How can I be afraid of these seven nations in Canaan? Are they greater and mightier than me? Yeah, but who cares? It's not about what I can do anyway. So, verse 21 says, "You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. And the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little." In fact, he's pretty smart about how he does this. Not all in one fell swoop, okay? Little by little. Because he says, "You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you." If the whole region was 100% depopulated overnight, then you'd have an issue with the beasts. You have an issue with the animals and the insects and the bugs and the vines and whatever else, the weeds and all the rest of the curse upon this earth. And so it went in stages. It went city by city, and it went in the southern region, then the northern region, and they took it in stages. And the Lord was very smart about how the process they went through and did this. And then it says, verse 23, "But the Lord your God will deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed." The best thing you got going for you is before you even engage in battle, they're going to have chaos in their politics. They're going to have chaos in their military. They're going to be at each other's throat in fear, in spiritual warfare, all right? They're going to be casting about for some kind of plan, and then they're going to stumble and fumble in a press conference and say, "We don't really have a strategy yet," all right? I'm saying these things are indicative of divine discipline upon a land. The Lord your God will deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hands so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. Now, take notice. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You might find value in it. There might be some intrinsic beauty or intrinsic worth in the material elements of the wooden idols and the metal idols and so forth. You don't want any of it. Burn it. Burn it with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Abomination. Our society doesn't even know what that is anymore. You shall not bring an abomination into your house, and the like of it come under the ban. See, here's the ban, what we're talking about. This ultimately is what cherem deals with. The cherem is the ban. The fact that this is dedicated to destruction. You shall utterly detest it. You shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. It is cherem. Okay? Now, these are the items of plunder. But as a representative analogy for people, all right, the people that are dedicated to destruction, the people that are going to be separated from the glory of Jesus Christ under the eternal destruction in the lake of fire, you see how the parallelism works on that? All right. Well, they didn't necessarily do too well with this. One fellow named Achan in particular, Joshua 6 and Joshua 7. What happens at the end of Deuteronomy is Moses dies. His deferred sin unto death, he's not permitted to enter into the land. And so Joshua will take the next generation in. And if ever there was a young man that felt inadequate to follow the old man's shoes, it would have been Joshua, but the Lord said, "Be courageous and be faithful." So in Joshua 6, we see the Battle of Jericho. And seventh day, they walk around seven times, once per day for 6 days, and then seven times on the seventh day. That's a total of 13 altogether, in case you get that wrong in the Bible trivia quiz. Then on the seventh time, on the seventh day, they blow the trumpet, and they shout, and the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. Here it is. The city is harem. You're not here to plunder. You're not here to get wealthy. This city is slated for destruction. And all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. They had made that deal with her when the spies had gone in. And blessing by association, the Lord honored that commitment that was made by those spies, one of whom is in the line of Christ. All right. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban. So the problem is we start coveting what God has slated for destruction. That's why we're not to be unequally yoked. You start dating an unbeliever, you fall in love with an unbeliever, you marry an unbeliever. What are you doing? All right? Why are you allowing emotions and feelings to counteract what you know to be the truth? All right, so don't covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But put all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. And then the next chapter, chapter 7, here is where we find the guilt is exposed, because somebody thought he could be sneaky. There's always somebody in there. Always somebody that thinks he's going to get away with it. Well, it's just a small thing. God's not really noticing. And besides, we're, for the most part, we're obeying. And no one's going to miss it anyway. Just a small little cup, little deal. Well, turns out it was Achan. And this is why they lost at Ai. This is why they lost, why they were struck down. You had that defeat earlier in the chapter here at the first attack of Ai. So they cast lots. They find out who it is that has the things under the ban. You'll notice in verse 12 or verse 11. Okay, verse 10. Goodness. The Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it you have fallen on your face? You know, you're all grumbly. You're all mopey. You're all, you know, what's happening here in your prayer life? Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned." Simple enough. Deal with the sin. Repent of it. Confess it. Move on. Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their back before their enemies. As long as you are not in a right relationship with God, then the covenant nation of God will not do well on the field of battle. What's the answer for our economy? What's the answer for our military? What's the answer for our governance? Is it to be found at the ballot box? Is it to be found on Wall Street? Is it to be found with the defense contractors? Or is it to be found in our churches? Is it pastors teaching the truth and feeding the flock? And believers humbling themselves and getting their spiritual walk in order, putting away our idolatry? We've got a whole lot of idolatry. This is a high holy day, you understand. The opening of football season, right? The high holy day, the new season. See, pagan idolatry is all centered around the agricultural calendar. Our idolatry is all centered around the sports calendar. So here it is, okay? Well, and yes, I'm the guy with the Seattle Seahawks screensaver. All right. Harem. If we understand how anathema is the equivalent of harem, then I think we do very well. I think we do very well in the New Testament with all of the harem proclamations, all the anathematization proclamations, that we can't send anybody to hell, but we can leave them in the hands of the Lord. And if he wants them destroyed, he'll destroy them. If he wants them brought into the temple, He'll save them. He'll bring them into the temple. All right. See, that seems kind of contradictory, doesn't it? It seems like, you know, utterly destroying something and then giving it to the Lord so the Lord puts in the temple. Doesn't that seem kind of contradictory? Well, I think it's a beautiful thing. I think it's a reflection of the fact that you and I in our finite understanding don't know who's elect and who's not elect. You and I in our finite understanding don't know who is slated for eternal destruction in the lake of fire and who's going to be brought into the treasury. Okay? But all we can do, though, is anathematize them at a certain point and say, you're in the Lord's hands. The Lord's going to deal with you. Judgment is mine, I will repay. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. You reach a certain point, and particularly with these, those that don't love Jesus Christ, those that are preaching the contrary gospel, the enemies of the cross of Christ, Lord rebuke you, right? Not even the archangel Michael would dispute with Satan. All he would do is put his hands up and say, the Lord rebuke you. Certain point, you just leave it with the Lord and say, there it goes. You're in the Lord's hands. And that's a good thing, right? Because the Lord's a lot more patient than we are. Yeah, because if you were in my hands, I'd have sent you to hell a long time ago. Okay? I'm just saying, that's what most of us would do in our finite impatience. Now, it is remarkable, and I'm thankful that we're hitting this chapter at the very time that this evening we're hitting the Reformation, and we're hitting the Counter-Reformation, and we're hitting the elements there, because the Roman Church has been huge on anathema for a long, long time. Long, long time. They've really specialized in this. Anathema is like, you've heard of excommunication? Anathema is worse. Okay? Because it's like a hyper-excommunication. An excommunication can be undone. An excommunication means that you're banned from partaking of Mass, you're banned from confession, you're banned from the liturgy, the sacraments of the Roman system. But under the right kind of penance and restoration and whatnot, an excommunication can be reversed and you can be brought back in. Anathema has no, there is no undoing of an anathema. Anathema is an eternal excommunication. That when you are anathematized, you are anathematized straight to hell. Do not pass go, or I should be, do not spend time in purgatory. It's straight to hell and no remission even after you're in hell. You can't even have millions of years in purgatory to get to heaven. That's anathema. If you want more on this, I do recommend Frank L. Cross, and then there's a co-author, Elizabeth, somebody or other, the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church. And much of this material I just ripped off straight from there. It's not plagiarism if you cite your sources. Believe it or not, the very first Roman Catholic pronouncement of anathema took place at the Council of Elvira. I just find that hilarious. All right. Around 306, 305, 306 AD, okay? Somewhere in Spain, Granada, Spain, the Council of Elvira was the first use of anathematization in various disciplinary penalties. They were pronouncing judgment upon various heretics and nonconformists, those that were violating Roman doctrine, those that were violating Roman church practices, and so forth. And they already had other penalties for other things, certain sins that would require particular types of penance, certain sins that would require certain types of confession and restoration processes, other sins that demanded excommunication, and then sins that would demand anathema. And so we have the first use of it, the first time that the biblical language of anathema was brought into a church discipline context. Okay? Which I find extraordinary, because Matthew 18 doesn't ever use anathema in a church discipline context. You do remove him from your flock, but the idea that you're expelling him from eternal life, wait a minute, or that you're sending him directly to hell. All right, so we have the Council of Elvira, and you can do some more reading on that if you'd like from the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church. The Council of Ephesus, Man, they built on that. They went huge. 12 anathemas pronounced by Cyril of Alexandria. This was in 431. This is what finally resolved some of the Nestorian controversies. And they let Nestorius have it. He came back and countersued, and there was a bit of a tension back and forth between the church at Constantinople, where Nestorius was the bishop there. But so they had some back and forth. They in turn pronounced the Roman bishop anathema, and they went back and forth and had some things. But you can do some more reading on that if you like. The Council of Ephesus. St. Cyril of Alexandria issued 12 anathematisms against Nestorius. And it just built from there. It absolutely built from there. Various church councils throughout the centuries following would add conditions in which people or churches or things could be anathematized. Unum sanctum. You familiar with this? You are if you've been a part of our church history class on Sunday nights or you've read from other sources. Something called Unum Sanctum, issued by Pope Boniface VIII on November 18th, 1302. I didn't realize November 18th was so significant. November 18th was Pastor Cliff's ordination date, I think. Anyway, November 18th of 1302 is when Boniface issued the Unum Sanctum, the official Catholic dogma to this day, still on the books. Formally limited salvation and remission of sins to the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Outside of the one holy Catholic apostolic church, there is no salvation nor remission of sins. As if those are two different things. Okay? Well, in their system, they think of it in two different things. So, am I a part of that church? No. I'm not eligible to be saved in the Roman system. Now, recently they've modified some things, but very crafty in the way they've modified certain things. And some of that will come up as we talk about the modern ecumenical movement, as they are forming their agreements with the Lutherans and the Anglicans, in some cases even evangelicals, Catholics and evangelicals together. No, evangelicals and Catholics together, ECT. Is the abbreviation there. And under different conditions there. But this is still the law. This is still Roman law. Upheld by Vatican I, upheld by Vatican II, still Roman law. Outside the Roman church, there is no salvation or remission of sins. And the reflection of anathema comes in that process. I didn't put an anathema on the screen. But that's what it's about. The Council of Trent. Here is the return fire from the Protestant Reformation, the Council of Trent. And really, everything we consider the modern world goes back to Trent, right? It goes back to the Protestant reformers, the Roman response at Trent, the religious wars that were sparked from that, and then the Peace of Westphalia that gave us the modern world that we live in to this day. So point four, the Council of Trent, which was convened over several sessions from 1545 to 1563. It wasn't just one great big occasion. It started in fact, it was moved a couple times, but then it opened and closed in the same location. But it contained more than 100 anathemas. You thought St. Cyril went overboard with his dozen, his 12 anathemas against Nestorius seems pretty tame compared to the 100 anti-Protestant condemnations. Absolute anti-Protestant condemnations, what we would call today anti-evangelical condemnations. Particular focus on Session 5 and Session 6. Session 5 and Session 6. Session 5 dealt with original sin, conducted on June 17th, 1546. Session 6 dealt with justification on January 13th, 1547. And the Protestant evangelical conservative view with respect to our condemnation in Adam and our justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, anathematized by the Roman Church at the Council of Trent. If you believe that an unbeliever is saved by grace through faith, anathematized by Trent. This is the Protestant, this is the Catholic counter-reformation. More than 100 of them. Again, I would reference the F. Frank Cross and the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church. Also, Bettinson, Henry Bettinson, and the documents, the original source documents for these things. He has the particular excerpts. Of course, it was all written in Latin, but he has the particular excerpts of Session 5 and Session 6 translated from the Latin into English. Bettinson's English was years ago, but you can still read it, comprehend the English he wrote in, and read about your anathematization for believing in salvation by grace through faith. Finally, and I'm past the hour, it's already 10:31, I'm sorry. This is the last slide I'll show you. Current Roman Catholic law, under the 19th and 20th century revisions of Vatican I and Vatican II, keeps evangelicalism anathematized. You and I are anathema to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, there might be some individual Roman Catholic people who still kind of sort of like you, but if they understood the dogma of their church, they would kind of sort of like you a little bit less if they understood that their church is sending you to hell. In fact, December 31st, 1995, honoring the 450th anniversary of the opening of Trent, Pope John Paul II declared that its anathemas are still in full force. Quote, unquote, its conclusions maintain all their value. To this day, it is Roman dogma. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for the truth of your word. And help us to understand, obviously, what the Roman Church has done with anathema is not biblical. But what are we to do with it? How do we make the applications? How do we obey a third person imperative, or do we? How do we leave things in your hands, Father, to watch the unfolding of your wrath or the unfolding of your grace? Make this scripture clear to us as we return again on Wednesday to take up this study once again. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.